Some time ago, I gave in a sermon I shared with you the story, I believe I may have given it here. I know I've given a few places before, of a bomber called the Lady Be Good. I'll share you just a few brief comments about it. It was an American bomber with a crew of 7 men, which took off from an air base in North Africa during World War II. After dropping its payload over Naples, Italy, the plane and its crew disappeared. It was determined that the flight crew had made a fateful decision based upon a wrong assumption. The assumption they had made was that the enemy was jamming their instrumentation, and the pilot, evidently thinking the system was malfunctioning, ignored all the warning signs, all the lights and the buzzers and alarms that were going off in the cockpit, and continued to fly, eventually crashing into the Sahara Desert, and everyone on board died. On July 7th of 2013, the Asiana flight 2014 crashed into the seawall as it was landing at San Francisco's airport. A review of the cockpit voice recorder revealed that one of the members of the flight crew had clearly shouted warnings a full minute prior to impact, enough time to correct their descent. The pilot and co-pilot ignored the warning shouts and made no corrections to their landing approach. I'd like to share this article from NewScientist.com. Air France Flight 447 left Rio de Janeiro for Paris in the evening of May 31st, 2009, and while cruising at 35,000 feet, an hour and a half later, it hit stormy conditions that iced up the pitot tubes used to calculate airspeed. Without an airspeed measurement, fly-by-wire computers, which we call autopilot, cannot cope, and they cede control with an audible alarm back to the pilot. In other words, I'm done flying the plane here. It's yours. Alarms go off, lights go off to warn the pilot. Bizarrely, the pilot flying the plane decided to climb rapidly to the plane's ceiling of 38,000 feet, whereupon it stalled, its angle of attack into the airflow being too high to sustain lift from the wings. And despite a stall warning sounding continuously through this ascent, it was ignored, and the pilot kept the plane's nose pointing upward while the plane was, in fact, plummeting towards the ocean. So it was flying like this. And he's pointing upward, but they're actually going down. All the crew needed to do was push the nose down to regain lift, but they didn't, and the plane crashed in the Atlantic Ocean, killing 228 people. And at the heart of this tragedy is the fact that through all of that, the stall alarms were just ignored. It was all recorded in their cockpit recorders. The crew never understood they were in a stall situation and therefore never took corrective action to recover from their maneuvers. It was also determined through studies that once pilots have successfully ignored an alarm once, twice, or three times without an incident happening, they are likely to routinely ignore them. So in other words, they're on a flight, alarms go off, they ignore it, everything turns out fine. The next time those alarms go off, they ignore it. After two or three times, they just ignore it. Kind of like the engine light in your car, right? The engine light comes on, you panic the first time, you go to the mechanic, they reset it, everything's fine. Next time it comes on, you may drive another couple weeks before you take it to the mechanic. Pretty soon, you just drive with it on all the time, so the engine just finally shuts down and right? We all have that nature. This is exactly the way most or many people treat the warning messages of their conscience. I want to look at this subject today. The warning messages of guilt are there, loud and clear, urgently telling people something is wrong, you are in danger, you need to take corrective action, you need to do something because you are headed for trouble, and yet they ignore them, and they do nothing. How do most people respond to their consciences today? Most people just ignore them. They suppress them. They medicate themselves. They do whatever they can to ignore any feelings of guilt brought on by their conscience. The wisdom, if I can use that term today, of our age says that guilty feelings are something that we need to get rid of. They don't really address getting to the root of what's causing the guilt. They just want the guilty feelings to go away. There's a parallel between these stories, these flights that I shared with you, and what is occurring in the minds and hearts of human beings today. You and I need to be aware, and we need to heed the warnings of our conscience as true Christians. Today I want to look at some topics. What is the conscience? How important is it really? Should it influence the way you think and the way you live? How much attention should you really pay to the pangs of a conscience, maybe a guilty conscience? Some people should say, quote, let your conscience be your guide. Is that a good thing when you think about it? You know, oh, just let your heart be your guide. Let your conscience be your guide. Is that really a healthy thing? What role does the conscience play in the life of the Christian? Is it a sin to go against your conscience? I'm going to look at some of these questions today. I've titled the sermon, A Pure Conscience. Join me in Acts 24. A pure conscience is what we're going to look at today. In Acts chapter 24, Paul is addressing accusations that have been made against him. For the sake of time, we're not going to look at them, but we want to look at his response in Acts chapter 24. We'll pick it up in verse 13. So just jumping into the context here of his defense before Felix. Verse 13 says, nor can he prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, of course in the early days of the church, what we call Christianity, they called the way, the way of life. You can look up that word, it just means a way, a path, a chosen direction. But they called it the way. Now, it says, I lost my place. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So here again, Paul is saying, you know, that which is in the law and the prophets, and many would say is done away with. He says, we observe, it's what's written in the law and the prophets. Verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And notice verse 16. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. To what extent do you and I try to have a conscience that is without offense towards God and man? In the King James Version, it uses the term, I exercise myself, or I train yourself. You discipline yourself, is how that could be translated. Your conscience is a very precious thing. Your conscience is a gift from God. It's the warning bells that go off to help keep you on the right path. Again, it is a gift from God. It is tied to the process of conversion. We'll look at that here in a moment. And so your conscience needs to be carefully scrutinized. It needs to be guarded. It needs to be maintained. It needs to be developed. And you know, as Paul says, we exercise or discipline ourselves. It needs to be trained properly to keep what's right and what's true and know the difference. How do we do that? How do we train our conscience to know what is strong and clean and pure and right, and so that we can respond to that? You know, you and I utilize our conscience dozens of times a day. It's ever present, observing our actions and what we do. Some people will just wish it would go away because it bugs them at times when they want to do things they know they shouldn't do and their conscience is there. You know, they used to have cartoons with the good and the evil on the shoulder telling, right? It's a cartoon depiction of what the conscience can do to us. You know, there are powerful trends at work right now in this world whose aim it is to snuff out conscience, to let people do whatever they want and feel no guilt of doing things wrong. They want to extinguish it. They want to remove the shackles of conscience from our human, from our world in total. And so we need to be aware of these trends. Because living in a world that we know Satan is the god of this world, he wants to deceive and ensnare, as it's recorded in Scripture, if possible, even the elect. And so we need to be very careful. You see, if we eliminate conscience, you eliminate any chance of repentance. Think about that. If you eliminate conscience, a feeling of wrong, a feeling of guilt, and a desire to correct that, how do you move from a state of being in sin to repentance if you're not motivated to repent? And so our conscience is an important element in the process of conversion, because if you eliminate it, you eliminate repentance. And then, again, we know the process of conversion, right? Identify sin, repent, baptize. We know the process. Join me in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It is our duty to guard and maintain a purity of conscience. Paul has a lot to say about the conscience throughout Scripture, but let's notice what he states here in 1 Timothy 1. Again, in one of his letters to Timothy, he was always there to encourage Timothy. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to begin at verse 1. 1 Timothy 1, 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Verse 5, now the purpose of the commandments is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Again, he says here, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience. Just what is our conscience? The Online Etymology Dictionary says it comes from an old French word, conscience, meaning innermost thoughts, desires, intentions, or feelings. It is from a Latin origin, meaning knowledge within oneself, a sense of right, a moral sense. The Greek word for conscience is found more than 30 times in the New Testament. It's sunidesis. Sunidesis is the Greek word. It literally means the self that knows with or observes itself. The self that knows with or observes itself. Put simply, your conscience is a knowing within. There is a knowing within you that something's not right, something is wrong, it needs to be changed. Notice Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. Again, as I said, Paul has much to say about the conscience and the effect it can have on us. Romans 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. We have a whole sermon on the sin of partiality. He touches on it here. For there is no partiality with God. Period. For as many as sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Notice what it says there. Their conscience bearing witness. You know, when I had friends growing up, I came into the church at 10, and I know I may have shared with you already, by the time I was 17, I had friends that were like, man, when I'm 18, I'm out of here. My dad says, or my mom says, I don't have to go when I turn 18 or 21, whatever it was. And they said, you know, I'm out of here. And one even had the boldness to say, you know, you can go out and as long as you're not baptized, you know, then you always have a chance later on in life. You could come back into the church, you get baptized, it's all forgiven. It's like he really thought this out. And I said, I have one problem with that. There's plenty of parts of Scripture that tell you you're accountable for what you know. You are accountable for what you know. You can't just turn it off and say, I don't want to know that anymore. Now, I guess some people will try to do that. But again, here we read about the conscience bearing witness. Imagine standing on the day of judgment and having to say, but you knew this. You didn't do it, but you did know it. And your conscience will bear witness. Notice two things that is mentioned here in Romans chapter 2. The first, again, being that it bears witness. A witness is one who testifies. You know, what is a witness in the court of law? It's one who testifies. They give evidence. Your conscience is going to give you up because it's going to bear witness of your life and the choices and decisions you made. Much the same way a flight recorder and a cockpit voice recorder can testify as to the events of a plane crash. Our conscience will bear witness. In other words, you know, I could lie to you and you would know, but the conscience knows. The conscience knows the truth from a lie. And so that is recording what it is that we do. It is our inner voice. It is that which guides and directs us, or if we choose to ignore it, we'll still bear witness. The second thing Paul mentions here is that their thoughts alternately accusing or else excusing or defending them, he says. In other words, it only testifies as to what you did, and not only does that, but it acts as a judge as well, either accusing or defending, that renders you innocent or guilty. And so it's very important that we create a conscience that is pure, that is based on God's law, that guides and directs us in the right way. Again, it's that inner voice that helps us in those situations of making life choices. When our children were small, my wife and I don't remember what year it was, we got quite involved with the Growing Kids God's Way, Growing Families International, went to some of their conferences and really studied into a lot of their guidance towards child rearing. And one of their principles had to do with teaching your children the moral reason why. The why. So that they're faced with life decisions that aren't on a certain list. For example, if you taught your children don't smoke cigarettes, it's bad for you, and they grow up, don't smoke. And the first time someone says, oh, this isn't a cigarette, this is marijuana. Then, okay, well, it's not a cigarette. Now, but if you teach them about polluting your body is wrong, then they can extrapolate that why across many different things, not just one thing. Our conscience is that way. As we develop our conscience, it can be there to help us understand and give us a moral guidance. Joining in John 8, we see here a well-known part of the New Testament, a woman called caught in adultery. We won't read the entire account. I think we all know it. But notice, as this woman is brought before Jesus Christ, they asked him if they should stone her. And as he said, according to the law of Moses, Jesus responded to the question by writing something on the ground. It's one of those often pondered things we don't know, right? What did he write? We don't know. But let's just say he wrote something on the ground. And then he said, whoever's without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone. And notice then what he says in verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus left alone and the woman standing in the midst. They were convicted by their conscience. So we see our conscience has a very important role in conversion. You know, unlike animals, you know, people can contemplate our actions. Animals, by and large, are just habitual. They just have a certain way of doing things. You and I have to make decisions, you know, morally. We have to self-evaluate circumstances and make decisions. When we violate our conscience, again, it either accuses us or it defends us. It's going to trigger feelings of guilt, of shame, remorse. If we have a good conscience that's there to keep us on the right path, we may have feelings of regret. We may have feelings of anxiety or remorse. Maybe fear. Certainly disgrace, depending on what it is. When we follow that conscience, and we make adjustments to our lives, then we can replace those feelings with joy and gladness and self-respect. As we make the course corrections of life. I addressed a teen at camp, and I think it was one of the Christian living classes. It could have been in the camper orientation. About the simple fact that God's not looking for any of us to be perfect. He's looking for us to try and strive towards that. Perfection is something we won't fully achieve till Christ returns and we're changed. But in the meantime, what he's looking for is somebody trying. And when your conscience is practiced, other scriptures will use that term, it should cause you then to take action in your life. And that's why it's important that we train our conscience according to God's word, and then we heed it when the alarms are going off and the lights are flashing. It's time to say, wow, I need to make a course correction. I need to do something. But again, it says here in John 8:9, they heard it and they were convicted by their conscience. There's some interesting quotes I want to share about conscience, just to lighten it up a little bit. Mark Twain once said, quote, a clear conscience is a sure sign of a bad memory. Think about that for a minute. A clear conscience is a sure sign of a bad memory. Funny, but There's some truth in that. A similar quote, unknown author, says a lot of people mistake a short memory for a clear conscience. Just a little twist on that. Gene Ferris, an American author, wrote, "In my experience, the world is divided between those who have one and those who don't. And the ones with one are divided into those who will act on their conscience and those who won't. Those who will are, I'm afraid, the smallest category." So, and one more from Charlotte Bronte, an English novelist who wrote Jane Eyre. In fact, in the book Jane Eyre on page 61, it says, quote, "If all the world hated you and believed you wicked, while your own conscience approved of you and absolved you from guilt, you would not be without friends." So, another interesting thought, right? A major problem, though, with our conscience, that inner voice, is that it varies. It varies sometimes a lot between one individual and another. Some people, their conscience isn't affected by some things that they do. Others, their conscience can be greatly affected. So how do you know which conscience is right or wrong? How do you know if the inner voice is guiding and directing you in the right way or not? Dr. James Dobson has this to say on how conscience is formed in us. Quote, "The conscience is an imperfect mental faculty. There are times when it condemns us for mistakes and human frailties that can't be avoided. At other times, it will remain silent in the face of indescribable wickedness." I think it's a fairly accurate assessment of the conscience. And so it's important that we begin to realize it's a very precious thing and something that we have to diligently strive to train, as Paul said, to disciple it, to develop it, so that in those moments that it's called upon to direct us, it's directing us in the right way. Our conscience is formed through a result of many things, cultural values. You know, certain cultures of society have different values. Our family values. Certain families have different things they value greater than others. Our traditions, our educational background, all these things are just sort of little, if I'll use the analogy like a stew and you're putting all these spices in, and all the little spices that are going in to develop your conscience. And that's why every individual's conscience is slightly different. Our religious upbringing, our influence from friends and peers, you know, you grow up people telling you, oh, that's okay, that's okay, that's okay, that's okay. You grow up thinking that's okay. And then one day, you know, you're 50 and someone says, that's not okay. You go, what do you mean it's not okay? And so that's why sometimes we have these conflicts. Again, influence of friends and peers, our personal experiences, our individual personality, our own temperaments also are a factor in our conscience. Our conscience does not remain static, though. It changes, it evolves over time, if I can use that term, as we learn, as we grow, as we educate ourselves, as we study God's Word. The things that you are convicted of today are probably a little different than they were 5 years, 20 years, 30 years ago. And it comes about because as you learn more, you begin to reprioritize, and those little things go into your conscience, and they're there to guide you. Now again, some standards that are common to all cultures, such as murder, theft, rape, etc., most cultures of society have a similar standard on those areas. Some are very unique. Some can be extremely different depending on the culture. Consider clothing. You know, what is considered modest dress in America is completely different than in, say, Islamic countries. It's just an obvious one we can look at there. Prohibitions against alcohol, you know, sacred animals in some religions that don't exist in others. All these factor into the human conscience and how we value and how we process things. Every church has their own inputs to our conscience. You look at Baptists, Mennonites, Catholics, Christians, they all have different values on some areas. You think of alcohol. You know, one of our congregations runs a Baptist church. We can't conduct Passover service there because they just won't allow it. That's part of their culture. Regardless of all of these, though, the content of our conscience really boils down to one major issue. It really all boils down to this one major issue. Which authority do you recognize? What authority do you recognize? Do you recognize God as your authority? Or is our own human reasoning going to become our authority? And that's why Paul says our conscience needs to be trained up in the ways of God. And in doing so, you are submitting yourself to God and Jesus Christ as your authority. and you're training up your conscience to submit to that. Otherwise, we're relying on our human reasoning and other various factors and inputs, and our authority becomes me. Whatever I think is right, I'm going to do that. And our conscience then guides us in that same manner. So it is really, what authority do we recognize? Again, it is that internalized voice of those recognized authority. As you've developed yourself over time, your conscience should look a lot like God's word. When you begin to analyze things going on in your mind, it's probably something where when you boil it down, what would God think? What does Jesus Christ expect me? What, you know, that's what's the underlying premise of our conscience. Romans chapter 1, or I should say, should be, because that's certainly what we're all striving to do. In Romans chapter 1, because our conscience can act as a good and proper restraint on human behavior. And yet Romans 1, I think is where we're at today in the time of mankind. It shows what happens to a people and to a society when the restraint of the conscience is removed. Romans 1 and verse 20. Pick it up there. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, if you wake up and look around you, God is revealing himself constantly, and so mankind is without excuse. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing, verse 22, to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And we know what that lie is, right? That lie is the lie that occurred in the Garden of Eden, which basically boils down to, you don't need to listen to God. You can govern yourself. You can make this choice. So again, the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason, and here's where I believe we're at in our society today, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased, could be translated, a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. It goes on to talk about being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceitful, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers or gossips, backbiters, haters of God, vile and proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The key here being in verse 28, that we are in a time, I believe, where we've been given over to a debased or reprobate mind. That is the root of our society's problems today. Our society has declared war on guilt. Not on the conscience, but on the feelings that come from it. Our conscience is something, again, that needs to be developed. Our world would have us believe it is a defect. It robs people of their self-esteem. It makes them feel bad. And so if you go and do a search for guilt, I did a simple search for the word guilt in Amazon Books. It returned over 6,500 titles. Titles like, How to Stop Being So Tough on Yourself. Get Rid of the Guilts. Letting Go of Guilt. Guilt Can Drive You Crazy. Stop Feeling Guilty. Don't Feel the Guilt Monster, etc., etc. And article after article about not feeling bad. And yet, there's nothing that is advising people that maybe there's a reason, in some cases, you feel the way you feel, and you should really get to the root of that. In some situations, the guilt that people feel is not their fault. Rape victims, domestic violence victims, you know, sometimes they have very complicated mental things that go into that. And sometimes I've, you know, I had to talk with people that have guilt issues that aren't their fault. That's not what we're speaking of. We're talking about people that have committed crimes, done things, and they know, and they feel bad, and they just want to stop feeling bad. If no one's supposed to feel guilty, how could anyone be a sinner? If you could do whatever you want and never feel guilty, think about this, what would ever lead you to repentance? And so, again, our conscience is a very, very important thing. Our modern society has the answer. People aren't sinners. Everybody's a victim. That's what we hear. Everybody's a victim. Nobody did something wrong and suffering the consequences of what they did. Everybody's a victim. Victims aren't responsible for what they do. Let me share some stories out of the news. A man was shot and paralyzed committing a burglary in New York. He recovered damages from the store owner who shot him. The attorney told the jury a man was, first of all, a victim of society, driven to crime by economic disadvantages, and a victim of the insensitivity of the man who shot him, because the injury resulted in the criminal to be confined to a wheelchair for the rest of his life. He deserves redress. The jury agreed. The store owner had to pay out a large settlement. The man was a victim, even though he was committing a burglary. Here's another one. In England, a barmaid stabbed another woman to death in a barroom brawl. Acquitted of murder, I probably shouldn't, I want to say it, after claiming PMS added her thinking caused her to act in a way she couldn't, she received therapy rather than punishment. Again, she had an excuse. Back in 1978, another one. San Francisco city supervisor claimed he murdered a fellow supervisor. I remember this story. A fellow supervisor and Mayor George Moscone because he ate too much junk food. It became known as the Hostess Twinkies defense. Remember that now? I remember hearing that, right? He said especially Hostess Twinkies made him act irrationally. Thus, the famous Twinkie defense was born. The jury bought it, ruling the junk food resulted in diminished mental capacity, which it probably did, but that's no excuse. And the man was convicted of manslaughter, not murder, and was released after only 7 years. And one more. A young woman living in New York decided to commit suicide. She chose to lay down on a railroad track and let the train run over her. The train did run over her, and she lost a couple of her limbs, but not her life. She sued and was awarded over $8 million. See, our society, everybody's a victim. Nobody is held accountable for what they're doing. And again, another method that's used to escape blame is to classify every human failing as a disease. Again, you can either be a victim or it's a disease. Again, there's no individual responsibility and accountability. Things like gambling addiction, sex addictions, anger management issues, nicotine addictions, violence and wife beating, all these things, learning disabilities, ADD, ADHD, and there are legitimate things there, but in many of them, when you label it, it resolves the individual's responsibility to make changes in their life because I just have a disease. And so, again, our society has found a way to work around the human conscience. Explaining guilt away is the therapy that is used primarily in our society. But again, when you remove the feelings of guilt, you remove any motivation for repentance and change. And that's why God, the creation, put in man a conscience that can be guided and developed as we study God's Word. You and I live in this world, but should not be of it. You and I need to be careful to make sure that we are working to develop our conscience in a right manner. We live in a society in which the human conscience is vanishing. People are increasingly unable to think in terms of good and evil. Let me share an example. Several years ago, it might have been 3 or 4, there was a game that became popular. It seemed like it was on the news almost every evening. It was called the Knockout Game. Who remembers hearing about this? The Knockout Game was a game where one or more assailants would just walk down the street and randomly pick somebody out and sucker punch him. You won the game when you could punch him in one punch and knock him out, and he just collapsed on the pavement. It was a game. And again, there's no conscience in a human being that you could do something like that and feel nothing. And then I remember when this was popular, it was, it seemed like it was on the news almost every evening. Just walk up, you know, imagine you're just walking down the street, you're shopping or whatever, and they just, somebody comes around the corner and just one punch right in the side of the head and you go down. Where's the conscience in a human being that would do something like that? Again, our society, the conscience of the human individual is vanishing. And that's why, you know, obviously we know most people don't study this book the way we study it. But in absence of some moral compass put in your conscience, people can do things like this. So where does that leave you and I? Hopefully we see the need to have a good conscience, a clear conscience, a well-developed conscience. What do? How do we make sure that we properly train ourselves? A conscience does act as a restraint on human behavior, but that's not good enough. It needs to be developed in a certain way. Turn in Hebrews chapter 9. Because your conscience and mine needs to supersede that basic human conscience that we're born with, that we grew up with. It needs to be developed. We need to make sure it is a conscience that is based upon God's laws. The only way we're going to do that is the study of God's Word and knowing what is right and wrong. Because remember, our conscience really boils down to which authority you recognize in your life. Are you governed by me, whatever I think, feel, want to do? Or are we going to be governed by God's law, by Jesus Christ's living example? And as we come to that, make that decision in our life, we begin to recognize then a new and proper authority in our lives. It's not about me. It's about what God wants me to become. It's about being one of His children. Our conscience undergoes a change, an authority focus, if you will, when God calls us. When we are converted, it begins actually to submit to the will of God prior to baptism. When you begin to respond to His call, that's that beginning step of submitting to Jesus Christ as our authority. Hebrews chapter 9, let's pick up verse 13, because after that true and genuine repentance, the next step is that we need to have our bad consciences cleansed. In Hebrews 9, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, notice verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, God from the beginning put a process in place to clean your conscience so that you could go forward as a new creation, as it says in other places, without the guilt of the past. Because we repent of our sins and we become baptized and we're symbolically resurrected. It says He cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so it is through Jesus Christ's sacrifice that our conscience is cleansed. And God knew that would be important for us to go forward and be a living example that He needs us to be. That we have to be able to let go of our past. When we've repented of those things that we've done, which we knew are wrong, that our conscience can be cleansed so that we can go forward, as it says, from dead works to do good works in our conversion. Romans chapter 6. Because we cannot then afterwards continue to persist in sin and have a clear conscience. It's not possible. Romans chapter 6, beginning verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, verse 4, Romans 6. We were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. So again, we can't continue to live a life of sin once we've been baptized and we've been had our consciences cleansed. Titus chapter 1. Notice in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. In Titus 1, verse 15, says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. See, we see here, verse 16, they profess to know, they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient. That word there, or abominable, can be reprobate, same word used in Romans 1:28. The key here, though, is that to the pure, all things are pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their mind and conscience are defiled. But when you and I went through that watery grave, we came up with a clear and undefiled conscience that we need then to maintain and to continue to develop. 1 Timothy 1, this whole sermon started actually as a result of 1 Timothy 1, pick up in verse 18, and the question that I pondered. I don't know that I have a full answer to it, but it's a scary one to consider. 1 Timothy 1, beginning of verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Those who profess Jesus Christ but reject that genuine faith and a strong and good conscience can suffer shipwreck spiritually, as it says here in verse 19. And over in 1 Timothy, while we're here in chapter 4 and verse 1, this is the verse I was thinking of. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. And here's the scary thought, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The question is, when someone's conscience is seared, can that be changed? Because God alone knows. You know, I mean, think about searing or cauterizing a vein, the blood flow stops, and whatever is downstream of that blood is going to die. Paul tells Timothy that some, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared. So obviously our conscience is something we need to guide and protect, because some, their conscience will be seared. I don't know if there's a turning around possible in an individual when the conscience is literally seared. It would obviously take a divine miracle. So how can we then keep our consciences strong and clean and pure? Romans 9 and verse 1. Oh boy, this is that part where I start speeding up, so I'm going to apologize in advance. Romans 9 verse 1. We'll go a little bit over if you don't mind. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, the first thing is we must yield and respond to the Holy Spirit living in us, responding to the prompting by God's Spirit as it convicts our conscience. Romans 9 verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So don't ignore the bells and the whistles and the lights that are going off in your mind if you're about to do something that's not right. The Holy Spirit guides our conscience and helps us to learn how to make the right choices. Secondly, we must keep our conscience tender and sensitive and respond to it. Don't ignore it. You know, when we ignore it, we're deliberately like the pilots, just silencing the alarms, just silencing. Pretty soon, like the pilots, you just stop listening to the alarms. Again, it's a human trait, as they determine when they study these pilots, that after the alarms went off enough times, you know, we have this tendency as human beings, right? We always make jokes about, oh, this lightning didn't strike me. Well, that's the same concept, right? Something happened and there was no penalty. Like, nothing happened to me when I did that. So that's what causes human beings to continue to sin. They do something, they don't get caught. They do it again, they don't get caught. Pretty soon they just do it all the time. They don't even think about it because, again, it's like silencing those alarms. We have to keep it tender and sensitive, responsive. Don't ignore it. It is that knowing within that is telling you, you're getting off track, pal. You need to make a course correction. And instead of just ignoring that, we need to listen to it. Because if we resist it long enough, just as we read in 1 Timothy 4, it is possible we can sear it. We can just cut it off completely and then never respond to it because it just we just seared our conscience. So what then is the proper response then to guilt feelings? John, 1 John. Because there are times we have guilt feelings and there's a way we're to respond. Guilt feelings, as I said, often, most times are brought about because we know we did something wrong. On some occasions, it's not, but most of the time, there's a reason we have feelings of guilt. It's a signal to us that something is out of whack, something's wrong, something needs to be corrected. 1 John 3, and pick up in verse 19. And by this we know that we are the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So again, we know we have the truth. The truth shall set us free, and so we should go forward and not feel with feelings of condemning, but when we're pricked in our conscience to make change, we make change. And we repent, and we know that God is faithful to forgive us. So, Romans 14, and if you have a right and proper conscience that you have developed, don't ignore it and don't go against it. Paul speaks to the fact that Romans 14, some things may be legal and lawful in God's eyes, but if you think it's wrong, don't go against your conscience. Romans 14, verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin. And so again, there are situations. There may be somebody coming into the church who is a former Baptist and still believes they shouldn't drink wine. That's fine. That would be going against their conscience to do that. We believe it's okay, but if they don't, that's fine. Just respect them in that regard. I knew some that came into the church from an SDA background and were very adamant about being vegans. That's fine. You know, as long as you don't have a problem with somebody else who eats meat, those that do can respect them in that regard as well. The key, though, to having a strong and healthy conscience is to grow in the knowledge of God. That really is the key. That's how we're going to have the type of conscience that's going to guide and direct us. In 1 Corinthians 8, we'll try to go through this relatively quickly. Notice what Paul says here. Because it needs to be trained, it needs to be built on the foundation of God's Word. He expounds on this concept of dealing with differences in knowledge and understanding. It begins in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, by speaking of knowledge as merely puffing up. It says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up. But love edifies, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. And so this is the context in which Paul is writing. If we skip on down a little bit to verse 4, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, whom are all things, and we for him, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And so he goes on then to expound upon this thought further. Some people's strength was strong enough that it didn't bother them to eat meat that had been offered to an idol previously. Like it just didn't bother their conscience. But he also points out that for some people, it does bother their conscience. We would put that in sort of a modern-day challenge, right, of items like eating out on the Sabbath. You know, how some people's conscience is different in that regard. We need to show mutual respect in that. You know, what is appropriate to do on the Sabbath? You know, that's always been one of those things that has been a source of contention if we allow it, whereas Paul stresses we need to be patient with one another as individuals are growing and understanding things differently. We should never assume that, well, I'm at this level, so you need to be at my level. That's not the point. Paul's I've often honestly wondered if God purposely is going to leave these things gray till Christ returns because he's more concerned about how we treat one another. But he knows the answer. Should we eat on the Sabbath? He's got the answer. He doesn't give it to us clearly, and I think because he's more concerned with how we treat one another. That's the real lesson in it all. And Paul's addressing that here concerning things offered to idols. And the lesson is to understand the conscience of your brother and be respectful towards that and try not to offend them. But then notice in verse 8, and pick it up there, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, or if we do not eat are we worse. So he's again, nobody's better or worse. Don't be puffed up over what you think is right or wrong. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Again, he stresses in verse 18, when you have thus sinned against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. He says, be mindful of your brother. Now, don't push them to do something that is against their conscience in some of these areas that we might have disagreement on. Just respect them. You know, and that's what Paul is saying. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Skip down to verse 11. And he himself gave some to the apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Spirit of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so you and I have to strive to endeavor to be respectful of a person's conscience, and to work to build unity. A couple of verses and we'll conclude. James chapter 4. Let's go to James chapter 4. None of us are perfect. We're all on a journey. And to maintain a clear and healthy conscience requires action. You and I must confess and forsake our own sins to clear up our conscience with God. Ask His Spirit to guide and direct you in all things. James chapter 4. We begin verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, verse 10, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We cannot profess to know God if we're not changing our lives to be more like Him and more like Jesus Christ. Our conscience alone is not a reliable guide to our behavior. It is a conscience that's been developed and trained according to God's Word that can become a reliable guide to how we live our lives. Notice that in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, final scripture we'll look at today, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. The NIV says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Think about that. And a lot of times people Well, I got a clear conscience. It doesn't make you alone innocent. He concludes by saying, it is the Lord who judges me. Paul realized that there is a much higher court than the court of the human conscience. And the best we can do as physical human beings is to guide and develop our conscience to the best of our ability to understand what God wants us to do and how to live. And so then how do you reconcile going against your conscience and at the same time having a conscience to be your guide? We have to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We have to let Christ be perfected in us. We need to be humble. We need to be teachable. We need to be studying God's Word. That's the only way we're going to develop a conscience that we can rely upon to help us along the way. The world's conscience is much like the stories I shared with you of the Lady Be Good, the Asiana flight, and the Air France flight. Alarms of the human conscience going off all over the place, and mankind just wants to silence them, turn off the flashing, buzzing sounds, and ignore them. At the end of all that, though, is destruction. The two great convicting agents that we have, that are the alarms that guide and direct our life, are the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The two convicting agents. We are convicted by the Spirit of God and we are convicted by the Word of God. You have to study God's Word to let it convict you and to guide your conscience. We must no longer try to learn and care about what the world says, but to be guided purely by God's Word. The world needs a conscience. The world needs God's conscience. They just don't want it. They need to see that God's conscience in action. And so this is where it's up to you and I, through our living example, to show the world what God's conscience looks like. They're going to see it by how you and I choose to live our lives.
Thank you, Mr. Martin.